All right. 1 Samuel chapter 25. This is the 10th week we've been in David. Doesn't seem like it's been that long. We've got a lot longer to go, so I hope you're enjoying the study. It's going to be a long summer if you're not, because the Bible has much more to say about David. We haven't even gotten, folks, to the time in his life when he's the king. We haven't even gotten there. We've still got about 4 more years in Scripture. Not 4 more years in the study, but in David's life, we've still got about 4 more years before he makes it to the throne. But he will get to the throne. Amen? He will get there. Just as surely as Jesus Christ will occupy the throne of his father David, so David will occupy the throne of Israel. Some folks, saved people, good people, love the Lord, don't believe in a literal kingdom, and they're amillennialists, that's what they call them. They believe in no millennium. I wonder how they get around the verse that says Jesus will sit on the throne of his father David. That's what Gabriel told Mary, wasn't it? He shall inherit the throne of his father David. Well, what kind of throne did David have? The only one I can find in Scripture that he had was an earthly throne. David's not sitting on a throne in heaven. The only throne David ever sat in was here on this earth in Jerusalem. It was a physical throne. You could touch it. You could go see it. You could sit in it, if you like. So that's the kind of throne Jesus has to occupy if the Scripture is to be fulfilled. So there will be a literal kingdom and a literal throne. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 25, we read most of this chapter last week. We talked about Nabal, a man whose name literally meant fool. Nabal had a wife named Abigail, and her name literally meant a source of joy. Nabal was a fool. He acted a fool. His name said that he was a fool. And David was tempted to get vengeance on Nabal and to kill Nabal. But Abigail, as a type of the Holy Spirit, came out and persuaded David not to do this thing, not to kill Nabal, her husband. She said, "The Lord spare you from shedding innocent blood." And David, listening to her wise counsel, did not lay a hand upon Nabal. The Lord took care of Nabal. And that's where I want to start reading tonight. Look in verse number 39 of 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel 25 verse 39. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head." And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. And you know why I think he married her? Because he had tasted her cooking first. Amen? That's what he did in the early part of the chapter, right? She made a mess of food. We say in the South, a mess of food. That's a Bible word, by the way. Mess. So, anyhow, food at our house looks like a mess after we're done. But nonetheless, he had tasted her cooking. I think he said, "I've got to have this lady." So he took her. Now, as far as Scripture tells us, and this is important, this was his first wife. This is the first wife we read about in Scripture. Now, Saul was supposed to have given David his daughter after he'd killed Goliath. But Saul didn't do it. Saul sort of went back on his word. You remember that? The soldier said, "Whoever kills Goliath will be given the king's daughter," which would have made him the king's son-in-law. This woman that David should have been given, her name is found a little bit later, but her name was Michal. We call her Michal, but it was Michal in the Hebrew. And so she was promised to David, but Saul wouldn't let him have her. Now, what David didn't realize, that's probably the best thing Saul ever did for David. But now she comes in the picture later. But as far as we can tell, this Abigail in verse 39 is the first wife that David had. And look at verse 40. "And when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, David sent us to tell thee to take thee, sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife." That's some proposal, isn't it? "And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with 5 damsels of hers that went after her. And she went after the messengers of David and became his wife." Up to this point, everything's going well. But what I'm about to read is a dark spot in David's life. "David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them." his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife. Now, he calls her his wife because he was promised to her. They were engaged, but they had not yet consummated the marriage. Now, we need to stop there for a minute, because Mary in the New Testament was also called the wife of Joseph. But when the Lord Jesus was born, they had not come together to consummate that marriage, because the Lord was born of a virgin. So in the Bible day, a woman could be referred to as a man's wife even before the technical marriage ceremony had taken place. So it's not that David took this Michal and then divorced her and remarried. She was called David's wife because she had been promised to David. But Scripture here says Saul had given her to Phaltai, the son of Laish, which was of Galim. So this woman, Michal, was not David's wife in the sense that they had come together and consummated the marriage. So in verse 43, we see David only had two wives at this point. By the way, that's one too many. Ahinoam of Jezreel, and then this Abigail that we read about up in verse 42. So he had two wives here. Now, I want to give you some things tonight that I find in the last part of chapter 25 and the first part of 26. But before that, just by introduction, you may want to mark this down. Now we're about 4 years away from the throne. Saul will be dead in about 4 years, and his son Jonathan will die with him in the same battle. David had a chance to get revenge on Saul in chapter 25, but he didn't take the chance. He didn't take the opportunity. You know what David's going to have another chance to do in chapter 26? The same thing. He has the opportunity to take Saul's life and get revenge. Now imagine that. In two chapters, back to back, one man has the same opportunity two times to take another man's life in revenge. It seems to me like that was one of David's great temptations. How many of you realize that if the devil can find your weakness, he'll hit you with that thing every time? That's why you need to know your vulnerabilities, because the devil knows your vulnerabilities. Why do you think he waited till Eve was alone? Why didn't he come to her and tempt her when she was walking by Adam's side? He knew that she was at her most vulnerable position when she was alone, when Adam wasn't with her. And I don't know what your weaknesses are, but whatever they are, you can just bet the farm that the devil is going to tempt you there every time. And the devil knew that David was tempted with getting revenge over Saul. Now let me say this. Some believers have an especially difficult time with this temptation of revenge. I don't want you to raise your hand, but some of you perhaps, before you were saved, or maybe since you were saved, you've had temptations at times to get revenge upon somebody who had honestly done you wrong. And the world may say it was justified. I don't know. I don't think, as far as I know, that's ever been a great temptation for me to get revenge. Certainly I have enough faults of my own, but that has never been one of them, to my knowledge. But some folks have a difficult time with this. And that's why in two chapters, I believe, you see David tempted with the opportunity to get revenge upon his enemy, Saul. Noting that, let's look at these lessons. First of all, here's the first lesson I want you to understand tonight. We went over this before in many different sermons, but it's the truth. The most dangerous time for a believer is after a season of victory and blessing. You know, the most dangerous time in your Christian life is after you've experienced answer to prayer. The most dangerous time in your Christian life is after God's given you victory, maybe over some temptation, or maybe God's led you up out of a valley and you're on the mountaintop again. That's the most dangerous time for a Christian. Now, that may seem backward to you. You may think, and I thought for a long time, that the most dangerous time for a Christian is when we're in the valley in the trouble, but really, the trouble draws us nearer to Christ and makes us pray like never before, doesn't it? Makes us draw nigh to God in His Word like never before. So really, we're stronger when we're in the dark of the valley. But it's when victory comes and blessing comes, that's when we're our most vulnerable time. I can prove that to you from this passage of Scripture. Look back in chapter 25, 1 Samuel, and in verse 39 through 42, David has just experienced victory. I won't read the entire passage again. We just did it, but let's read it, verse 39. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed, he was blessed, blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. Now, wouldn't you say that's a blessing to David? David did not have to shed blood, but yet David knew that God upheld the righteousness, and God did indeed bring Nabal's wickedness upon his own head. That's blessing number one. But David had a second blessing in this passage. Not only did God take care of his enemy, but God sent him a godly woman named Abigail. That's another blessing, isn't it? And if you've got a godly wife, fellas, you've been blessed. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. I never found a verse where it tells the wife that if you found a husband, you found a good thing. I've never found it. It's probably one of the new versions. Amen? Now think about this, fellas. Anytime you're tempted to get lifted up with pride, maybe see yourself as the superior being, keep in mind that it was only the man that God made out of the dirt. The woman wasn't made out of the dirt. The woman was made out of Adam's rib, but Adam was the real dirt ball. I mean, he was the only one. So I'm trying to help you out a little bit, all right? Amen. I thought at least the ladies would say amen. Maybe you ought to go cut this thing off, brother buddy. Stop recording. But that was victory. In chapter 25, verse 39 through 42, just mark it down, David was blessed. David had victory. But it wasn't long after the victory before David made a terrible mistake. And that mistake is in verse 43. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. Now, David should have never taken that second wife. I don't care how you try to get around it, you'll never find one time in the Bible where God ever condones a man having more than one wife. Now, the argument's been made, well, David did it. Solomon did it. Saul did it. Many men of Scripture had more than one wife, and I'd say you're absolutely right. But you won't find one instance in whether a man had more than one wife that didn't cause him trouble. Caused David trouble. He had two or three wives running around at the same time, I mean. And Bathsheba was one of those, I think she was third or fourth, and you know what she got David into. I mean, he walked into it himself, but that's the principle. How many of you remember what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 1? The man had two wives. One's name was Hannah. Remember that? And Hannah couldn't bear no children. The Lord had shut her womb up for some reason. And the other wife used to tease Hannah all the time, sort of mock her, because she had had children and Hannah couldn't. What did it cause that man? It caused him trouble in his home. You see, there was strife in his home. But nonetheless, you'll never find God anywhere condoning these multiple wives. David had trouble with it all of his life. And God knew what he was doing when he said one man for one woman. Now, God could have given Adam two or three wives if he'd chosen to, couldn't he? Could have just as easily given Adam three or four wives as he did one, but he gave Adam one wife. For this cause, a man shall be joined to his wives. No, it says joined to his wife. God knows what he's doing. Now, keep in mind, this is a picture. You know, a picture of a man and a woman married is a picture of Jesus Christ and his church. Amen? Now, listen. So it makes sense to me that if Jesus only has one true love in his life, which is the one true church, he doesn't have many loves. If you're a member of his body of the bride, you're his supreme object of affection. We are his one only love. And that's the pattern we see in marriage. But the point is this. David had victory in verse 39 through verse 42, and then he had defeat in verse 43. You see the pattern? Victory. And right on the heels of that victory comes defeat. I'm not meaning to put a bad light on these men of Scripture, but I can give you about three or four men that had this same pattern. Remember Noah? Wouldn't you say being delivered out of the flood was a blessing? Having your family saved? I'd say that's victory. But it wasn't two or three chapters after Noah was come out of that ark that he got drunk, and we find him drunk in his tent. That was a blot upon Noah's record. What do you see? Same pattern. Victory, then defeat. Another man named Elijah. Elijah was a man, mighty prophet of God. And remember what Elijah did upon Mount Carmel? He prayed for God to send the fire down, and God did it on wet wood. 12 barrels, by the way, of water. Don't let that fact pass you up, because it had been 3.5 years since they had seen water. Water was a precious commodity. Can you imagine going 3.5 years without water And then a man taking barrels, big barrels of water, and just wasting the water by pouring it on the ground. Don't you think some folks around there thought, what a waste? Precious commodity like water, and now he's wasting 12 barrels of it, pouring it on the ground, but he was doing something. God sensed the fire, and if you remember your Bible, everybody on Mount Carmel said, the Lord, he is God. They turned away from Baal and served the Lord. Now that's what I call victory. That's a time of blessing. But brother, the very next chapter, you see that same man, Elijah, running from Jezebel, and he goes and sits under a juniper tree and says, Lord, take my life, I want to die. Strange to me, why was he running away from Jezebel to begin with? She wanted to kill him. I mean, Elijah, if you really wanted to die, just stay where you were and let her finish you off. You see how unreasonable people get when they're running away from the Lord? And then one more, Paul, the Apostle Paul, I think, probably the greatest Christian of the New Testament. He had an experience like you and I have never had, and as far as I can tell, nobody in the Bible ever had it. He was given a vision of the third heaven. I want us to hold your place here and turn there, 2 Corinthians, if you will. 2 Corinthians. Again, the point I'm making here now from David's life is that the most vulnerable and dangerous time for a Christian is not when you're in the valleys, but when you're on the mountaintop, when you have experienced blessing, when you've experienced victory. I want to read this, which is another clear example of the fact of dangerous time being after a time of victory. 2 Corinthians, let me find the place here. Chapter number 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look, if you will, in verse number 3. 2 Corinthians 12, 3. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. That's where you get this term, this phrase, out-of-body experiences. Verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. Let me back up to verse 4. Some people believe that paradise is still in the heart of the earth. I've heard them say that. They believe that paradise as it is now is still in the heart of the earth because Jesus said to that thief on the cross, you know, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. But where did the Lord go when he was in the tomb? The Bible said he spent that time in the heart of the earth. So that's where paradise was. That was Abraham's bosom. But how do we know now that in the dispensation of grace, the church age, how do we know that paradise is no longer in the heart of the earth? How do we know there's no such place anymore? Because Paul said here in verse 4, he was caught up to paradise. Now to be caught up tells me it has to be up. You know what that word up in the Greek means? Up. It means up. He didn't say, I went down to paradise. Paul said, I was caught up to paradise. So when a saint dies now, they don't go to the heart of the earth in some holding chamber like the beggar Lazarus. When a believer dies now, they go straight up to be with the Lord in heaven. There's no more paradise in the heart of the earth. And so Paul makes that clear by his vision. But though verse number 6, the scripture says, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. And any time you glory in yourself, you're a fool. That's what Paul's saying. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Here's the key. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. Now, I would say that's a revelation unlike God had ever given another man before, to let that man see heaven. What happened as soon as Paul came down off of that spiritual mountain, after Paul had that vision of the third heaven, the scripture says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. There's the pattern again. Time of great victory, time of spiritual mountaintops, and then immediately afterward, Paul was given this messenger of Satan. So again, I say God wants us to be on our guard, especially during a time of victory and blessing. Now, I like the victory, don't you? I enjoy the mountaintops. I enjoy the blessing. But at the same time, realize that that's the most vulnerable time for a believer. Now, of course, I'm not the Lord. I don't know why that is. But I think I've learned some reasons why a Christian is most vulnerable after a time of victory. Number one, I think this to keep us humble after a time of blessing. You see, Paul here knew that that vision he had of heaven, if he wasn't careful, it could make him proud. Look back at the same text we just read, chapter 12, and look at verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure. You see, God knew it would be very tempting for Paul to stick out his chest and say, I've just been to heaven and back. But God was not going to let Paul glory in himself, and God was not going to allow Paul to get too proud in his position, so God allowed there to be sent to him a thorn in the flesh. So thank God for the victory, but realize there's a temptation for you and I to become proud after great times of victory and exalted, whether we mean to or not. I think that's one reason why it's most dangerous and you're most vulnerable to fall after a victory. God doesn't want to let us get too proud. Then the second reason I think that's most dangerous for us after a time of victory is because you've aroused the devil. You see, when you do good things for the Lord, not only does heaven know about it, but hell knows about it. I mean, hell, I think hell has a top 10 wanted list of Christians. Don't you believe that? I believe that because how many of you remember what the demons said to those boys? You remember in the book of Acts, those seven sons of this Jewish man, and they'd seen Paul cast out devils, and they said, hey, I'd like to try that thing. I'd like to try to cast out some devils. So they came up to this man. Let's say, Brother Gray, you're full of the devils, you know. Just the first one I saw. And I'm one of these young men, and I try to say to you, come out of this man. Well, you know what that spirit inside Brother Gray said back to me, these hooligans? He said, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you? Now, brother, I can understand why the devils knew Jesus Christ. He's their creator, right? But that demon said, we know who Paul is. You know why I think they knew Paul? Because Paul had been giving them trouble. At every staff meeting in hell, I think. I know the devil's not in hell. I know that. But every staff meeting that they had, the devil with his demons, you know who I think was on their top 10 wanted list? Paul. Paul had been tweaking the devil's nose everywhere he went. And if you start doing things for God, the devil's going to know about it. And he's going to come your way full force. So that's why I say you're at your most vulnerable time after you've done great things for the Lord. You're in the devil's crosshairs, so to speak. And then, thirdly, I think a reason that we're most vulnerable after time of victory is because if we're not careful, we sometimes let our guard down. Have you ever been in a great valley and a great storm and then the storm's over? Sometimes your storm ends suddenly and God breaks through and in a moment the storm's lifted. Sometimes you come out of the storm gradually. You ever been there? You know what a relief that is? I mean, you know what a relief it is when God brings peace again to your soul and you can see the sunshine again? If you're not careful, what'll happen? And you don't mean to do it. I mean, you don't set out to do it, but whereas the day before when the storm was still raging, you prayed all the time. And Lord, I need something from your word and I'm trusting you today. But all of a sudden, when the burden's lifted, sometimes we feel as though, all right now, I'm in a calm, I'm in a safe harbor, and you let down your guard. Maybe you don't pray as earnestly. Although the storm may be over for you for a moment, don't forget your adversary never takes a vacation. So if God answers your prayer today and gives you victory, the devil's not going to say, all right, I'm going to give her a few days, a few weeks, give him a break. He's just been through a valley. No, the devil's going to come right back. If we're not careful, we let our guard down after a time of victory, and God answers prayer. And like I said, we don't mean to do it. We don't set out to do it. But if a soldier doesn't see his enemy, he's less likely to use his weapon, isn't he? So we've got to be careful about this. And that's why I think we're most vulnerable after we've been given victory. And I want to read to you one passage from the book of Zechariah. You don't have to turn there. But if God answers prayer in your life and God gives you victory here in something you're dealing with, you know the first thing you ought to do? You ought to praise Him for it, number one. Don't ever take any credit for it whatsoever. Do not be tempted to say, well, I kept the faith, I endured. No, that's not it at all. If anybody gets victory, it's because God gave it to you. So give thanks to the Lord first. And then make your commitment to God even stronger. Don't let up. Don't slack off. Make your prayer life even stronger. Read even more of God's Word. Walk even closer to Him after the victory, after the blessing. Because if we stop, if we slow down, we're wide open for another attack. And this verse needs to be always before our minds, not just during the storm. This is a verse we like to claim during the storm, but we forget it after the storm. Zechariah 4:6, the Bible says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." You see, the storm is not stopped because of your might or because of your power, but the storm is stopped because of the Spirit of God and because of His power. Now, I said that's easy to quote during a storm, but sometimes we forget that verse after the storm has passed. Folks, don't forget. Victory comes from the Lord. The next attack will come. And if you're going to get victory in the next attack, you're going to have to get it the same way you got it in the last one. And that's the Spirit of the Lord. And if I could labor here all night, I would, because I've experienced it in my own life. When God blesses our church here, or God answers a prayer in our family or something like that we're praying about, when God does that on Sunday, hear me, I'm speaking from experience, we can have a tremendous day on Sunday, and guess what's waiting for me on Monday morning? Now, it's that way in your life too, isn't it? You ever been in a service where the Lord spoke to your soul on Sunday and you felt as though you could just reach up and touch heaven? Or God speak to your soul about something in His Word on a Wednesday night prayer meeting? And you go home and that thing's stirring in your heart, and you wake up the next morning, go to your job, go to school, whatever it is, and there's an attack waiting out there just to smack you in the face. You know what's happening? You're experiencing a storm after a time of victory. And so that's why it's been said that pastors resign their churches every Monday morning. Now, that's the way it is. That's the way Scripture bears it out. So if you're in a time of victory, if you've come out of your storm lately, thank God for it, but don't back off your prayer life or your devotional life. Pray more than you ever prayed before. And if you're out of a storm, I'll tell you something good to pray about. Pray for those who are still in one. Because if you're not in a storm now, you've just come out of it and you're about to go into another one. That's the whole of the Christian life. Amen? Whether it be personal, whatever the case may be. That's the first lesson from David's life. Now notice this thirdly, if you will. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 26. 1 Samuel chapter 26. So the first lesson tonight is that the most dangerous time for a Christian is after victory. Again, that doesn't sound right. It sounds backward. But I found that Christians in trouble are more humble. Christians in trouble pray more. Christians in trouble are faithful to the house of God. Christians in trouble have their devotional life every day. They read their Bible. But Christians who are not in trouble seem to back away, and I've seen it here. I've seen it in the church I pastor in Tennessee. I see it. You see it. Christians who are in trouble come, and they're faithful to church for a few weeks. When the trouble's over, where are they? They're gone again. And God has to keep bringing trouble into their lives to get them back to His house. And that's not the way it ought to be. It ought to be we serve the Lord and stay close to God in the trouble and in the triumph. But such is the case here, I'm afraid, with mortals. Now look back at 1 Samuel 26. Here's the second lesson tonight. Verse number 3. 1 Samuel 26, verse number 3. "And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way, but David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David, therefore, sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. And David arose," verse 5, "and came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him." Now, you got another opportunity here in this chapter for David to get revenge over Saul. But notice the progression. In verse 3, 4, and 5, we see a lesson that I ought to learn and you ought to learn too, and that's this. It is wise for a child of God to search out or to investigate any matter before they act. You know what David did here? Verse number 3, follow the procession with me. In verse 3, in the middle part of the verse, the Scripture says, "But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw," mark that word saw, "that Saul came after him into the wilderness." Now here's David. He sees Saul's army, but he does not yet mobilize his troops. He does not yet take action against Saul. Now he has a good idea of what Saul coming to do. I mean, is Saul coming to bring him peace or war? He's bringing him more. He wants to kill him. David sees that, and he has a pretty good idea that's why Saul's coming. But notice something, folks. David does not take any action until verse 5. You see, he sees something in verse 3, but he doesn't act until verse 5. And the key to this lesson is what he does in verse 4. Verse 4, David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was coming very deep. He saw something in verse 3. He acted in verse 5, but verse 4, he investigated the matter more fully. You see, David said, before I send my men out to a battle, I've got to know this thing is as it really seems to be. And folks, I think in my life and your life probably, we fought battles on our first impulse by what something appears or how it seems. We went straight to war, and we've had many casualties. And what we should have done is said, now wait, I'm going to search out this matter fully before I commit my sources to war. Anybody else ever been there? Looking back now, you think, you know, seeing is not always the way it is. Well, there's some lessons to be learned here. David saw something in verse 3. He sent and understood in verse 4. Then he acted in verse 5. And there's a time for action. I'm not saying we should delay forever, but understand the matter before we begin to jump on it and judge it. I want you to turn to Proverbs 18:13. I want you to see this verse for yourself. I won't have you turn many more times tonight, but this second lesson is the fact that it's wise for a child of God to search out or investigate a matter before taking action. Proverbs chapter 18. Now, let me remind you, this is a serious matter. I mean, David was in charge of his men. He was responsible for their lives. David was their commander. And he was responsible. Here, this great army of Saul, which Saul had 3,000 men coming after David. Wouldn't you say that's a serious matter? I mean, folks, there may be some things you can afford to be wrong on in life. But there's some things you cannot afford to be wrong on. For one thing, your salvation, that's something you can't afford to be wrong about. The Word of God, you can be wrong about some things, but you better not be wrong about that. I mean, fellas, it's happened to me. You can make the mistake of getting the wrong kind of flour, you know, whether it's self-rising or sifted. Who knew there were so many kinds of flour? I didn't know. But now you can afford to be wrong about that, right? And it won't end the world. Depending on your wife, it may end the world. But I'm saying there are some things that you cannot afford to miscalculate. This is one of those times. David could not afford to miscalculate in this instance, because if he acted without having all the facts, he could have put his men in danger. He would have put himself in danger, amen? And he would have been responsible. So there's some circumstances in our life that you and I better make sure of something before we act. Investigate it. Find out all we can find out about it. Now look at the text here, Proverbs 18. Look at verse 13. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. See, the Bible says that we're foolish if we answer, if we take action on anything until we've heard it completely, until we've had all the facts come in. I've never been wrong when I take the time to be deliberate. I've been wrong a lot of times when I've acted in haste. But there's a certain virtue in being deliberate when it comes to finding out all the facts. Wouldn't you agree? This is something that David could not afford to be wrong on, folks. I say that again. I want to give you an example of an instance where a man judged something based on what he saw, but he was gravely wrong about it. I'll read it for you. You can turn there if you like. But back in 1 Samuel chapter 1, this is an instance where a man trusted his own vision that got him in trouble. How many of you realize by now things are not always as they seem? Now, you think you can trust your eyes. You think that seeing something, it means it's the way it is, but not always. This man saw something in this first chapter, and he made a judgment based on what he saw, and brother, was he wrong. He, as far as I'm concerned, he committed one of the most terrible follies that any minister can commit. Now, this is Eli I'm talking about. Eli was the priest, an old man at this time in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Eli's heart was not right before God anymore. In fact, Eli had gotten so backslidden that God didn't even speak to him anymore. God spoke to the boy Samuel, didn't even speak to Eli, because Eli had allowed his life to get so far from the Lord. Nevertheless, Eli's the priest, and there comes a woman in one day to pray. And this woman's name's Hannah, and she's going to pray for a son named Samuel. And look at what happens here. Eli makes a judgment, and it's a wrong judgment. Look in verse number, let's begin reading here at verse number 10. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Verse 10. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, here's the phrase, that Eli marked her mouth. In other words, he watched her mouth. He watched her pray. Verse 13. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, in other words, a daughter of evil. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Didn't Eli make a mistake that time? Can you imagine somebody coming forward here and praying at our altar, and the person being so heavy-hearted, they didn't even have the words to say from their heart, but they were talking to God from their heart, and they're weeping, and their mouth was moving, and I went up to them and said, Get up from there. What do you mean coming in here drunk? Wouldn't that be a terrible miscalculation? She wasn't drunk. She was just a woman of a sorrowful spirit. But what did Eli base his judgment on? What he saw. He did not bother to observe this woman. He did not bother to investigate the matter. He just saw her and said, She must be drunk. And he opened his mouth. And he said, How long will thou be drunken? Now that's just one example of many where somebody in the Bible made a judgment too fast without exercising any discernment and investigating the matter and then making judgment. But back in 1 Samuel chapter 26, we'll move on now. It's wisdom for you and I to first investigate the matter. Now, for David, that meant sending out spies. Your situation may be different. I don't know what situation you're in, but before you make an action or before you commit your forces, so to speak, to the battle, investigate it. Say, Lord, show me this. Show me the way it really is. I have to do this all the time. Listen to what the Bible says about pastors in Titus 1:7. For a bishop, which means pastor or elder, must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Notice that phrase, not soon angry. You know, it seems to me there's a great temptation for this to happen in churches. That's why God says directly to pastors, don't be soon angry. There are things that could anger me if I just take it on face value. But you know, and I say this humbly, in my position, I could really hurt some folks if I made decisions in haste, if I lashed out because of something I didn't agree with. But now that just doesn't go for me. In the house of God, how many of you would agree that because of our closeness and because of the time we spend together, there's a special temptation to act out in anger before we hear the matter? Amen? Now that doesn't mean we're all bad people that want to tear up the church. That just means that's our nature. It's my nature. And so the Lord says to me, don't be soon angry. Some things you ought to get angry about. But first of all, ask yourself and investigate, is this something worth getting angry about? Amen? Folks sleeping during my sermons don't make me angry. Not soon angry. Now, it's hard for me to get past snoring. Folks snore, that sort of makes me angry. But just going to sleep, I'm more mature than that, I think. But I've seen some pastor from the pulpit really castigate his people. Call them down. I mean, just be mean. Belittle them. I think that's a terrible thing to do. I mean, if it's not justified. I mean, can you imagine such a thing? And we've got to be careful about it. Not soon angry. All right, now let's go to this and we'll finish up. Go back to 1 Samuel 26. So the point I'm making tonight, folks, is it's wise for you and I, no matter what the matter is, whether it's church, whether it's at home, whether it's with your spouse, whether it's at your job or your school, whatever the matter is, before you take action, stop and say, Lord, show me how this thing really is. Show me how this thing really is, and Lord, help me see there's an enemy behind all this, and help me to remember who my adversary is. It's not one another. If you're a believer, your enemy's not me and my enemy's not you. You know who our adversary really is? The scripture says your adversary is the devil. We forget that, don't we? But These verses tell us David was wise in the fact that he didn't send out his men until, look at verse 4 again. David therefore sent out spies and understood. That's a word that I think we miss so many times. How many of us understand really the situation before we act on it? Then the last part of verse 4, that Saul was come in very deed. See, it was unmistakable now. David had his information. David said, now I know in very deed, or indeed Saul is coming out to fight me. Now I must take action. Now wouldn't you say David had been foolish if he had sent these spies out and they confirmed it and David didn't send any men out to fight? Wouldn't that be foolish of David? I mean, there's a certain point when you get all the facts in, you ought to act, but not before you get the facts. Now this finally, look back in chapter 26, look at verse 19. David here is having this conversation with Saul. And David says this to Saul, King Saul, verse 19. Now therefore I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. David said, in other words, Saul, I don't know why you're against me the way you are. I don't know why you want to kill me. But if it's the Lord that stirred you up against me, then let him accept my offering. The last part of the verse, but if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Here's the lesson. The curse of God rests upon anyone who deliberately seeks to stir up strife between the brethren. You know what David said here? David said, Saul, I can't understand why you hate me. David said, if the Lord has put these things in your heart and mind, if the Lord's stirred you up against me, then God forgive me. Help me make an offering. But what did David say? If this is because one of the sons of men or if some other man has stirred you up against me, that's another word for sown discord, right? David said, let the curse of God be on him. Now, I want to read this to you quickly and we'll conclude. This passage in Proverbs 6, verse 16, these six things doth the Lord hate. And by the way, if the Lord says he hates something, you and I better stay away from it. These six things doth the Lord hate. Six is a number of man, right? Six things the Lord doth hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness at speaking lies. And here's the seventh. And he that soweth discord among brethren. I hate to say this, but I've got members of my extended family, and if they hear this on the web, well, they'll have to hear it, but it's the truth. They're not happy unless they're stirring up some trouble somewhere. You ever had a situation like that? The only time they ever call you is when something bad's happening. Amen? They got a lady right here in our church that told me Sunday, she said, pray for me. My family from West Virginia never calls me unless there's trouble. And she said, it gets me so stirred up and worried because I'm up here in Ohio and they're in West Virginia. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't let people in on news if they need to know it. But the purpose here with these folks and the ones in my family, they just enjoy giving bad news and watching how it'll all come out, you know. They just love calling. Hey, do you hear so-and-so said this about this person? And they said this. And whatever. It's always bad, always negative. Well, you see, that's what the Lord hates. The Lord said, I hate anyone who would sow discord among the brethren. What does God want for his children to be? He wants us to be peacemakers. Amen. I don't want to be one that sows discord among the brethren. I'll tell you how this is often done. Most people, if they're going to stir up strife, will do it with their tongue. You know, the Bible says that the tongue is full of deadly poison. You know why God gave us tongues, folks? To praise him. Didn't God give us tongues to praise him? I mean, we were created in his image. There's nothing better you can do with your tongue than praise the Lord. That's the very highest service that your tongue can be involved in, to lift the Lord up, to thank the Lord. What's that song we sing here? Then with a nobler, sweeter song. You see, that psalmist was looking, the songwriter was saying, when this stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, you see, someday our tongues will praise the Lord like they ought to. We'll have new bodies. But the very worst thing we can do with our tongue is to use it to sow discord among the brethren. Here's the last verse I'm going to give you. Listen to this from Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. This is the Lord speaking himself. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This verse doesn't say, blessed are the peacekeepers. You know why it doesn't say that? Because there's no peace on this earth unless we make it. Peacemakers. You ever had to make peace? Sure. If peace is going to be on this earth, it's going to be because we as God's people make it. Now listen to this. Paul said, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith we may edify another. That's the commission of a believer. Encourage somebody today. I just exhort you, encourage somebody. If you encourage somebody in the Lord, you know what that's going to do for you? That's going to make your entire day. There's a joy God gives for peacemakers. There's a joy that God gives for those who encourage. And I've been encouraged here many times by your words. And so from David's life, in conclusion, we see these three lessons. Number one, we see that you're in most danger after a time of victory. Secondly, we see that it's wise for you and I to investigate a matter fully before we act on it. And then thirdly, the curse of God's upon us if we seek to stir up and cause discord among the brethren. And that's a matter of the heart. Let's pray together.